through, it's going to be 9 services, 9 sessions through to the book of Revelation. And I so badly want you, just before I start saying anything, just to look to one another and say, in your reading of Revelation, or what you think of Revelation, how has Revelation, the book of Revelation, if the book was not there, how would you be poorer today in your relationship with Christ and understanding of Christ's work? So just that thing. Think of what you know because of Revelation, and just tell the person next to you, if it wasn't for the book of Revelation, I would not know this, and I would be poorer in this way. So can I say, probeer? I see some of you are talking very long, and some of you are talking very short. I'd love to hear some of the conspiracy theories as well. Isn't it true, Revelation? There are very few books that cause so much contention and division. Like, rechtig. If you don't Google it, but if you Google it, this is wille stuff that you cry. Very weird. And some ministries exist purely because of their opinion of this. It's just the sole reason why they exist. It's because I have the key to understand everything. And actually, to be honest, about 150 years ago, there were only one, pretty much one interpretation of the book of Revelation. Only one. It was pretty much straightforward, pretty much no contention. Everyone had agreement on this is the intention of the book, and this is what we learn from the book. And this is all sad, because what happened, well, enlightenment happened just before that. But so people started with their own opinions. Pretty much doctrine in the church had only 2 branches in those days. So division came all around, as everyone had their own opinion, and everyone had the right to their own opinion. Obviously, that's one of the reasons. That's not all bad. But there was a pretty much dispensationalism was taught 150 years ago. A man named John something, I forgot his surname now, had a revelation which he believes he received one key which no one has ever had. If you ever hear someone saying that, just go like, sure, just switch on radars. Now tell me what you think. But anyway, so his opinions were printed in the Scofield Bible, the first Bible with commentary. Most of our Bibles have commentary or something else on it. Until then, there was nothing but Bible in the Bible. And then people obviously could things. Commentaries, notes, a talent weighs 33 kilograms. Just those type of things. He started adding that for the first time ever. So it was really, and so that Bible was distributed extremely widely. And because of that, the theory of dispensationalism was broadcasted worldwide. So it was assumed normative that every one of us believed that there are 7 church ages and 7 world ages in the history. So everyone from then onwards read Revelation as though it speaks about 7 times and 7 dispensations and 7 ages. So which makes it really, really complex. I'm not going to necessarily make it easier, but I'm going to go, this rechtig is so moeilik. Let's read the Bible and Revelation especially. Let's try to see the first readers in Ephesus. It says to whom it was written. Maybe you can just put up that diagram, please. It was written to these 7 churches. John, the John, you know, sometimes go back, which John? And I'm like, if you need to say which John, you're thinking of the wrong one. You know, it's pretty much that simple. It's like reading on Die Burger's report for Ochend, you drive past and go, Steve, say, I soek geld. And you go like, Steve who? And then I'm like, okay, you're not from South Africa. If you want to ask which Steve, you're like, Juju, any moeilikheid? If you ask which Juju, then you're thinking of the wrong one. Okay, so it's that one. So John, it's just John, the John, anyway. So he wrote to those 7 letters in about 94 to 96 AD, the year of our Lord. It was pretty clear during the persecution. There were 3 severe persecutions, times of persecution, short periods of severe persecution in the first century, 45 after Christ. Vespasian called himself King of Kings, Lord of Lords, set up a temple, and you may not buy any meat in the market unless you bow down and offer something to him. So obviously, who did not bow down? True Christians. So they were just killed and hacked to pieces and burned at the stake or thrown into the circus and the lions and all those things. Again, 60 to 62 after Christ, severe persecution. Why? Because Nero did exactly the same thing. Nero called himself King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone ought to bow down to him. He's God in the flesh on earth. Everyone had to bow down to him. And so everyone who refused to bow down, and to everyone who refused to pay homage to him, everyone who refused to offer something for meat for him, they were thrown to the lions, burned at the stake, killed, imprisoned, and stuff like that. And then, obviously, again, the same thing happened in 1992 after Christ. In 1992, and there onwards after Christ, when Domitian, the emperor of Rome, did the same thing again. He set up for himself a few temples and a few major cities, and everyone had to bow down to him. You may not buy anything from the market unless you had a mark of him on him. What they would do is you would buy meat in the market. We don't buy meat like that. Praise the Lord, Kupni. It's refrigerated, it's tested, it's fine, it's clinical. Anyway, I like it that way. And those days, and most of the world still today, you don't do it like that. You go to the market where they chop off the pieces and hang it there. I would like that piece of meat or that piece of meat. So if you buy the meat, then first of all, you had to take a portion of that and tax it, pay it, give something to Nero or the emperor and his priests who worship him in his temple. And they would take the blood and splash it on you, or take something and just mark it that you have paid taxes for this meat. Now you can take it home. So the mark of the beast is not so difficult to understand in that context. It's like you have paid homage to this guy. Anyway, so it's not necessarily, when John wrote that, he didn't necessarily write it to say that there is a chip in your right hand. It wasn't necessarily what he was thinking about when he wrote it to the first readers. Guys, read the slogan. What good would this book have been for the first century readers in Ephesus if it only tells of events coming 2,000 years later? It actually had major encouragement for the first readers. Just keep that in your head the whole time. What? How did the first readers in Ephesus understand this? What did it mean for them? How could this book encourage them? How could it be sensible to them? Because it actually meant something to them. It actually meant encouragement to them. Alles was baie goed en julle almal gesmyl tot ek gesê het chip in die hand. En nou is almal van julle ongemaklik. Anyway, so it was written John on that time. But even if you're an unschooled reader, this book is so encouraging. I mean, the images of Christ, the conqueror, the rider on the white horse who wipes his enemies. The images of the throne room in heaven. It's like a movie. It's like 3D IMAX right here, where you've got all these phenomenally awesome creatures and the millions and millions of people, hundreds of thousands of angels, blowing trumpets, making noise, worshiping. You've got fireballs raining down like mountains from the heaven in the skies, bashing the earth to pieces. Because why? God has heard the prayers of his saints. So he said, okay, I've heard the prayers. This bucket is full enough. Let's throw some hail. Let's throw some pestilence. Let's throw some stuff over. It's extremely encouraging, the interaction. How much, even if an unschooled reader reads the book, you go like, wow. God responds powerfully to his church's suffering. And if you get that out of the book, then we say, thank you. You have the right reading of the book, even if you don't understand everything. That is the right reading. It is a book that says, John saw this revelation about how Jesus himself responds to his church being severely persecuted. And please remember, John was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos. You say religious, I say political, because it has everything to do with power. Everything to do. If you think about the book of Revelation, just an introduction. I'm just doing wide introduction. We'll go chapter 1 now. If you read it and you go like, wow, it's like the seven seals are opened, or the seven bowls are thrown out, or the seven trumpets are blown, and stuff happens on the earth. You sure you've read this somewhere about water turning into blood? And you go like, ah, I've read that somewhere. Kan lekker onthou waar. Or hailstones, or pestilence, or death, just something coming. And you go like, I read that. A lamb being slaughtered. I read that somewhere. I read that somewhere. And you go like, yes, that klink maar verskriklik baie soos soos Moses Egipte bevryding. Then I'm like, then you have the right understanding of the book. Because John and Jesus deliberately is doing this. There is God's people imprisoned, enslaved in an earthly dynasty where Pharaoh is God and everyone is worshiping. God says to Moses, tell these people they must come out from where they are and worship me. I am God. And then Pharaoh and all his militant power says, no way. Bring it on, God. And then God smiles. And God does what? Blood, hailstones, darkness, fire, the plagues, and God's great deliverance. If you see that in the book, then I say, you have the right reading of the book. It's about God against this worldly power and worldly institution, which says that we are God. And God, I don't care about you. You don't exist. We are the only powerful thing. And Jesus says, I'm going to make my people go. You will bow the knee to me. And then we read about Babylon the whole time. And you go like, you see, it al gelees oor Babylon in die Bybel, Arons. I'm sure you've read something about Babylon. And I must be honest, sadly, we don't preach too much about from Daniel, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, those prophets who wrote during the exile or just before the exile. We don't read too much about them, but the first readers who read this book really did read that a lot. And you can see why. Because again, here is God's people where? In exile, enslaved by who? By Nebuchadnezzar, who says, I am God. And I will. And then God says, let my people go. And he goes, Bring it on. I'm God. And then you see God saying, okay, I'm going to make my people go. Do you see the simple reading of the book? It's very simple. A worldly system where man is worshipped as God and where man has all the power and it enslaves the people and it oppresses the people. And God says, no, I'm God. Let my people go. And then hailstones, fire, trumpets, mountains, stuff happens, and deep stuff. Then, maybe when you read the book, kan ons spring asseblief, Super Dolf, jammer, jy is verkeerd, Super June, kan ons spring asseblief na, daar's 'n prentjie van die sewe weird goeders. Dankie. If you read the book, and you sometimes go, but, joh, I'm sure there was darkness somewhere before. I'm sure I've read darkness somewhere before. I'm sure I've read hailstone. I'm sure a third of the people died already. Must they die? How many times must a third of the people die when God runs this? And you go and you read this and you go like, I'm sure I've seen this before. I'm sure I've read that exact phrase somewhere before. I'm sure I've done that. And then I'm going to say that you've got something right that you see in the book, because the book has seven parallel stories. Same story, beginning to end, different aspect. It's like me telling Alida, Alida, I went to Epping yesterday and I saw your husband, Willy, because I wanted to buy a loaf of bread and I thought I'd drive by his factory and I'd just buy myself a bread. I paid him $50 for it. And then someone else says, you were speaking to Alida now, and I go, Karin, I went yesterday, I was driving to Table Mountain, and on the way to Table Mountain, I was really hungry. Then I drove past Alida's husband's shop, and I went and I bought myself a bread, $50, and I asked him how his wife is doing, and I go by. I told the same story, let my people go. I told him the same story, and then I go, and then Paula says, what did you just say? And I just drove to past Epping, I stopped, bought myself a bread. Wow, Willy works in a really, really great place. I really love that place where he works. It's really, really amazing. I love it. Yes, the brood is so fresh, and I can choose from 50. But it's the same story. The emphasis is slightly different every time. And that's sort of how the history is written. Let me just give you a quick guideline, because we're going to go for 8 weeks, the 8 weeks coming. We're going to go 7 of these, and one more we'll just spend time to wrap up. But the lampstands, first 3 chapters is Jesus among the lampstands. We'll read chapter 1 right now. But the story, it's the introduction. And you'll see when you read it, it is just like an epistle, a letter. It's a straightforward letter based on Jesus saying, write this to the people. And you will see he writes seven letters to the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3. That's what we will study in the next 7 weeks in our small groups. We're going to study the seven letters to the seven churches and ask ourselves, wow, if this letter was written to me, how do I need to respond to this? And what if this is true for me? It's really great. It's just written to a church. It might as well be written to Shofar Durbanville, but now we're just 2,000 years ago there. Anyway, so seven letters to seven churches. Jesus walking among the lampstands, and he says, the lampstands are my seven churches, and I am among them, and I've got the angels, the pastors, the messengers. I've got them in my hand. My church is safe. I have authority. No one touches them unless I allow them to. Hectic. And then he writes the seven letters. So the first story is from the creation to Christ to his ascension, saying he's coming back, speaking to the church. What must he do to overcome? Really simple. Then John lifts his eyes because there's a noise. And he is in heaven. And he looks and he sees the fullness of creation and Jesus sitting on a throne. The word throne is repeated 45 times in this letter, in this book. What do you think the book is about? Ek is in beheer. I'm in control. Don't freak out. I'm in control. 45 times. And it's not even repeating the word dominion, power, glory. You'll repeat that phrase. It's repeated a few times because it's the same quotation from different times in the story, told different ways. But it's Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he opens, and everyone goes, who can open the seals? Who can unmask? Who is the authority to say what's going to happen next? And then the Lamb who was slain has authority. Jesus has authority, and he opens the seven seals. Very simple. He has authority. What's going to happen to the earth in response to my church's plea for help? And he takes, just like the Israelites crying out, the Hebrews crying out in Egypt, and the Lord heard their cry, and he sent the plagues to deliver them. It's amazing. Exactly the same story. And then you've got the seven trumpets, and it's exactly the same thing. The aspect is different. Someone gives a command. Sometimes we miss this thing. But whenever the Lord announced something, went to battle, or called the people together in Israel, what did he do? He blew the trumpet as an announcement that I'm going to do something and you need to respond. So that's the trumpets. Seven trumpets, same story. And then you'll see, because it's next to each other, it implies there's an A level and a B level type of thing in the book. The focus of the first three stories, eight chapters, are on what is happening on the earth. So everything is focused on this is happening on the earth. The next four stories is like, let me show you what's actually happened. Let me help you gain perspective. Why is this happening? And then enters the woman and the dragon, God's people and Satan, and the battle. And that's actually the reason why everything happens. And he tells a similar story as things happen. And then you'll see the next story is the seven bowls. Same thing, the pleas, the prayers. And that's why it's so encouraging. When we pray, when Karina has prayed for how long, it doesn't seem as though things change, but there is a day in which everything changes. Where the bowls, where the prayers of the saints are caught up enough. And then the Lord says, this is enough. Mix it with the fire from my altar. And all of a sudden, there's a massive change on the earth. And just shows that the Lord is in control of everything that's happening. And then he pours out his wrath on his enemies. And there's massive consequences. So it shows why are the things happening on the earth as it is. Because our prayers really has an effect. And then the fall of Babylon, the great, it's like there will be a day, just like Egypt, just like Babylon, just like Persia. Rome, that was the implication, will fall because it has come against me, because Caesar calls himself God. It's going to fall. And we read it today, 2,000 years later, and it goes like, so really the world thinks it is God. There is no God. God is God. You move against his church or his purposes, there will be a day in which all this change. And then obviously the consummation, the great consummation, just showing just the epilogue, the last bit, telling the story again. I love it. Chapter 19 is so nonchalant. It's like there's a rider on the right horse, and then the Lord made come against his enemies, and it's just one line, and they were all overthrown. It's like there is no battle, there is no fight. Jesus and his hordes wipe over, let the beasts, let the birds of the air eat their corpses. Thank you, let's go home. And then there's the wedding supper of the Lamb. So I'd like us to, this was just an introduction of what you can expect in the next 7 weeks. So I want you to try to read Revelations. Even if all you do is read Revelations 1, 2, and 3 for the next 7 weeks, I'll say you will gain a lot. But every one of the succeeding stories gives depth of why do we have the fight? Why? Because the enemy is not just Rome persecuting, as you see straight throughout the text. The enemy, who said it this morning? The enemy is the seduction of Rome, which John in Jesus calls Babylon the whore, the seductress. There is the beast, which opposes and fights and kills, and there is the seduction that calls in and say, come on, come on, ach, leave your piety, come enjoy yourself here. The world can give us dolfgewest. The world can give all, can satisfy all your needs right now. Just come over. It's like this prostitute calling the church. So maybe just perspective, a third and the fourth slide. Thank you, June. I know that I'm jumping, but I like to move it. So, hieso achter. So the purpose of the book of, you can get this from me. The purpose of the book of Revelation is, first of all, is comfort. Is to comfort the church that is fighting in this world against seduction and against oppression, persecution. It is the comfort to say, Christ is with you and he's going to win. He's going to win the battle. God sees your tears. God will avenge your blood. Your death is precious on my side, but I want you to know, even in death, your victory is secured. Your prayers are really powerful in changing everything. Christ is really reigning and steering the church in the interest of his church, the world in the interest of his church. Christ is coming again to receive his people to himself and to bring you to a renewed creation. It stirs the longing and it stirs, but already now he's with them. And the next one is just to gain correct perspective. You might seem, church, as though you're losing. It might seem as though your prayers have no impact. It might seem as though, because the church was struggling with that, just like the church was struggling all over, just like you struggling sometimes when you go like, oh God, I've been praying for so long. You are almighty. Why am I struggling with this thing? Why? Why, God? Why are you struggling? And that was the answer. I mean, the church is persecuted. They have to hide in hideouts. They have to be somewhere. And that, by the way, the hint with Jesus, which Matthew wrote the gospel, he just highlighted Jesus' one element. Think about it when you read about the lampstands now. But Jesus said, Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. Doesn't help you hide a lampstand under a bucket. He say, just because you're afraid, you can't hide yourself from the world because then you're useless. You've got to be out there. You've got to be out there. Anyway, so he's saying, but really, really afraid. We're really suffering. It's really difficult for us. He's saying, it might seem as though you're failing, but to be truthful, this is how the story is unfolding now. This is what's happening in the heavens. This is what's happening. Do you see the disaster coming? It's me. I'm responding to your prayer, just like the Israelites saw the plagues coming in Egypt. But you will be preserved in the same way. It's a beautiful story. Let's go and let's read Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to make commentaries as I go along. Father, thank you that just like you gave this revelation, the revelation through your Son Jesus Christ, through your Spirit, God, to John, I thank you that we can read it. I can read it to the church in the same way the first readers read it to the seven congregations who received the letter. I thank you, Lord, it's 2,000 years later, but somehow you preserve this text and so much of the content therein. And Lord, you gave revelation and comfort to your people. I pray in Jesus' name that you'll do the same now. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud. This blessing is to me now. Huh? How cool is this? Blessed is the one who reads aloud this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it, for the time is near. I just want you to see there. He says now in the next verse that I was caught up in the Spirit when this came to me. God the Father gives the revelation of the Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit. And then the angel comes to give him understanding, to help him write, to show him the things which he must see. And then the content comes through the preacher and through the listener. It's amazing. So everyone, God is really working through people. John, which John? If you not need to ask the question, you've got the wrong John. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So it is real churches. You just saw the geography there. It's real congregations in big cities. Big cities. And we'll go through the big cities next week. Grace to you. Grace meaning unmerited favor. May God be good to you. You are suffering. You are being persecuted. May God be good to you. May good things. May the grace, the power of strength of God come to you. And peace. May his face smile upon you because you've been reconciled to him, because he loves you so much. From him who is and who was and who is to come. I'm just going to pause there. It's a phrase that is repeated several times in the text. Speaking this from God and the other one from Jesus. Both use the same name, title for themselves. And sometimes we miss it because we're not Jew. What is the name that God gave when he first introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? He says, who shall ascend, send me? He says, I am the eternally existing God. The eternal God of covenant. The God of the covenant of your father Abraham. I'm that God. I'm eternally existing. And this is me. And this is the same way he speaks to the church now being persecuted. He says, same covenant God. Same demon. Same worldly system. Same God. Which immediately brings comfort if you know the story of Egypt and its deliverance. Grace to you, to him who is, who was, and he is to come. And from the seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit of God. You can go Isaiah 11:2 there, but just from the fullness of the Spirit of the working and operation before his throne. Again, the word throne there 45 times. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He introduces Jesus in three ways. The faithful witness pertaining to his ministry on earth, the prophet, the minister. He's faithfully represented, did everything the Father saw the Father doing, spoke everything he saw the Father speaking. And then the firstborn from the dead, his ministry in the death and the resurrection, securing, overcoming death. You'll come to that now. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, on the earth. And it's amazing that he introduces himself to a church being severely persecuted as the ruler. So these three things, he says, listen, I was a faithful witness, you should be faithful witnesses. I suffered, you should suffer. I died and overcame death. Don't be afraid when you're being chopped or hacked to pieces by the Roman army. Don't be afraid. I went through the same, but I'm he who resurrected. I am the resurrection, the life. And then he says, I am the king of all the earth. I am the king of all the kings of the earth. I'm the king of kings. I'm he who has authority even over Domitian now. Don't freak out. I am the great. That's my ministry right now. I am the ascended almighty God. I am in power, charge of everything. Take comfort. And then he says, to him who loves us, and then it's just a responsive adoration from John. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins. Please see there. We sang this morning, washed. John doesn't say to him who washed us from our sins, but to him who delivered us from our sins. It's not just a forgiveness. It's not just a cleansing. It's like, I'm even he who delivered you from the bondage of sin. This is me. To him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And the blood there, obviously, if you have Egypt in your background, means a lot. The deliverance from made and made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. The word kingdom or priest, when God made the covenant to, again, just to have Egypt in the back of your head. When the Jews were delivered, when the Hebrews were delivered from slavery and brought to Mount Sinai, just and they stood there 50 days later, and then the Lord came down and he gave them the law. This is what he said to them. You are to me a kingdom of priests. Asmesumoy. And then this is what the Lord again says to them. After he delivered them, he says, after he delivered them from their sins, you are to me a kingdom and priests to God. And then he says, to the Lord God be glory and dominion now and forevermore. Verse 7, And this is John starting to write. Behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So you might miss this, but he's just quoting from the Old Testament there, from the Old Testament prophets speaking about the great and glorious, or the great and awful day of the Lord. And you'll get those in all the ancient prophets just during the time of Isaiah straight through to Zephaniah, because this is Zephaniah chapter 10, 12 verse 10. And you can actually just go and just Zephaniah 12, 10. You can just go and read that at home quickly, just that bit. Because what he does is he's taking context. He's saying, and sometimes we'll go, behold, he's coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, or wail because of him. You might miss that he's saying to the church here, listen, I said that I'm coming back with fierce judgment on the clouds, with doom and darkness. And that everyone who looks at me, all the nations who look at me and who's been bashing against Egypt, against Jerusalem for now, they will mourn. And then he says in Zephaniah 12 verse 10, he says, like a mother who bashes her breasts because of the death of a daughter or a child. So he's saying it's a sense of hopelessness. They've been coming against my church for a long time, says the Lord, but I'm coming. And when they look at me, they're going to mourn in hopeless agony because I'm coming with vengeance and with darkness. And it's meant to comfort the church, saying, church, I will come, I will deliver you, this will end soon. And then he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Sometimes we miss Alpha and Omega as one, as a similitude for beginning and ending, but for the Greeks, especially in the Roman temples, it meant every one of their gods, for every alphabet letter, still if you go to India, still if you go to many nations in the world, every alphabet letter has their own, just like the weeks of the day has their own god. It's a Roman thing that we still have, Sonntag, anyway, the day of the sun, anyway. So I'm the Alpha and the Omega, means literally for every demon deity had their own alphabet letter, the god of the Alpha. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am he who has authority over all the demons in Rome, over all the gods in Rome. Again, it's an authority thing. It says the Lord God, who is and who was again and who is to come, the Almighty. But I'm your covenant God. I am the Almighty One. I'm coming to deliver you. And then, verse 9, John starts speaking in the first person. He says, I, John, please see how this apostle, this old apostle, please see how he encourages the churches, seven congregations whom he had close relationship with. He's been in Ephesus for the last 60 years. See how he encourages them. I, John, your brother, your partner in the tribulation. Can I just pause there? How many of you are still waiting for the tribulation? John writes from the tribulation. Anyway, just put it there, out there, just file it somewhere. Anyway. I, John, who's like you, I'm a brother, I'm a partner with you, I'm suffering with you in this tribulation. I'm part of the kingdom of God, and I'm also in patient endurance. I'm one who patiently, faithfully suffers, other word there, with you in Christ Jesus. And I was in the island called Patmos, an island which still exists today, which is a certain geography. Please see how he just roots this in real life, because sometimes when you read the book, there are so many pictures and movies and weird things and like creatures with eyes all around them. Like Corneille Baker says, all you want to do is step on it, because anything with more than one eye is a monster. But it obviously speaks about there's not enough eyes for any creature in heaven to behold the glory of God. That's what it actually says. But, you know, so it's like all these weird things that you see and like demons and things with four faces coming out of the sea, and you just go, this is weird. So he says, let me just root this. This really happened in 94 after Christ, when Domitian sent me as a political prisoner to the island of Patmos. And I was there because of the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because I did not bow down to the man who said, pay homage, pay incense to. And I said, I won't. And he says, because of you've got to recant Jesus and worship Domitian. I said, no. So they sent me here because of the account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. They sent me to this prison island. It's I'm sure people in Australia really read this book a lot because they go and identify with being on a prisoner island anyway. The testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, we all understand that, the resurrection day, Sondag, like we have today. And I was all of a sudden in a trance, just like Joshua in chapter 5, or like Ezekiel chapter 2, or like, you know, places, Daniel chapter 8, stuff which happens frequently to prophets of God. I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet. I told you about a trumpet earlier. When a trumpet blows, it's God speaking. But he doesn't say it was a trumpet. The voice was like a trumpet, the urgency. Write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches, the real churches which still exist today. The geography is still clear. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Write it. These were the first recipients that made sense to them. And listen to what he says. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with a gold sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white of wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many, many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You can't see that because of the candles shining in full strength right there. Anyway, this is a little bit of irony in my head. I just want to read because sometimes we miss that this is not John making up the first thing ever, or Jesus even, because I want to read for you from Daniel chapter 7. Many times when you read about the Son of Man, we miss that it's absolutely not speaking of a man. It's absolutely not speaking of a man. Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was, listen to this, as white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool, white. His throne was like a flame of fire. The wheels were burning with fire. I don't know what wheels were burning with fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 stood around him. This court was seated and his books were opened, and I watched, listen to the books being opened. We'll go to the books being opened now in the next 2 weeks. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words. Let me just skip a bit. 13. As I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven. He's the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. Then he was given dominion, glory, power, all peoples, nations, to serve him, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never ever be destroyed. It's amazing. He's seeing the same thing which Daniel saw. It's Jesus in the fullness of his ascended glory, in the fullness of his authority. Purity, whiteness, there's no sin in him. His eyes pierced every soul. There was nothing that couldn't be hidden because his eyes were like torches shining into the depths of every single heart. His mouth again comes and slays the wicked. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of great glory. So he sees this Jesus, and this great Jesus is walking among the lampstands. Let me read what the lampstands is. We just saw it now. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This happens frequently when even someone sees Jesus. Now, I don't mean this mockingly. It's like whenever I hear someone saying that they had a conversation with Jesus and it was a casual conversation, I wonder. I'm not saying, I just wonder. Because when they see Jesus, they're like dead. They just fall down. But Jesus, this great, awesome Ancient of Days, the great Son of Man, in his glory, in his fullness, laid his hands on me, his right hand on me, favor, saying, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the ever-living one. I died. Listen, I'm alive forever. And I have the keys of Hades and death in my hand." And it's such a comforting thing for early church being hacked to pieces to hear. Such a comforting thing. I reign and I live forever. I've got the keys of death and hell in my hand. Death and Hades in my hand. Even in death, you're all right. You're safe with me. I have authority even over you, over death. Then he says, write these things, what you've seen, those that are, and those that must take place after this. So he says, write these three things, and pretty much that's the scope or the outline of Revelations in one thing. write what you saw. Write what is going on at the moment. And write what is about to take place. Very simple. Scope of the book. And it says, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers. And the seven churches are the seven lampstands of these seven and they are the seven churches. So seven, anyway, I mixed it up there. Sorry, but you can see what I tried to write there. So it's amazing. So this is Jesus coming, and this is the introduction to the book. And from now onwards, we'll write the seven letters. We'll read the seven letters next week. But he comes in the fullness, and he says, this is me, the pure one, the holy one, the ancient of days, the one who has received all authority. And yes, church, I know that you're suffering, and you're being lured away by sinful deceit, by the perverse society that you're living in, that you have come from, but you're living amongst them constantly in the cesspool of sin. And you're being lured into this, trusting, thinking that this world is all that it offers. Or you're being hunted down because you refuse to bow down. Whenever you want to buy something at the market, you're not tolerated or allowed to buy anything because you must bow down and worship. And I know that you're suffering. And you'll see in every one of the seven letters, Jesus speaks to them and saying, I know, I see what's happening. And the first message he says, listen, this is me. I'm with you. I am among you. You think that I've forgotten you and I'm far away in the sky and I'm waiting for you and one day, you know that one day I'll return. I want to say this to you. I'm among you. I'm walking among you. And my conversations in these seven letters will tell you, I know what's happening inside your congregations. I know what's happening inside of your hearts. I know a bit of your history, the last 60 years since I left the earth. I'm going to tell you that I know this and I'm going to tell you what I know about this. But the first thing you should know about this, about me, is that I am among you. Wherever two or more gathered in my name, there I am among you. And I want you to know that even your brothers and sisters who have been hacked to pieces and are waiting in Hades, their concept of a space of waiting after death, space of disembodiment until Jesus returns, he says, even those, I have the keys of Hades in my hand. You're not afraid. You shouldn't be afraid. Fear not. I'm with you. I have authority over all these things. Isn't it amazing? I mean, even if we're not being hunted down by Roman soldiers at the moment, isn't it comforting to know that Jesus says, where am I when all these things take place? You heard this so many times. Where is God when it hurts, you know? Where is God when bad things happen to good people? Where is Jesus? Why doesn't he do it? And Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm right here. I am where I always am. I am among my church. When my church is gathered, I'm there. And that's where I am. And then he says more. He says, it's beautiful to me, the messengers, the angels, I've got them in my hand. And what he's saying is, listen, I steer what's happening inside the church, but I steer what's happening in the world from the church. And we'll see this clearly as we go through the book. Whatever takes course on earth, according to the book of Revelation, happens for the sake of the elect, for the sake of the church. Whatever happens for the sake of the church. It's not just that it happens and I know, he says, I'm happening, but I want you to see what you're seeing responded is because I am among you and because I hear your pleas and because I'm advancing my kingdom. I'm the king of my church, but I'm the king of every other kingdom, but I'm advancing my kingdom from the church. My kingdom isn't the fullness of the church, but I'm advancing my kingdom from among you. And my authority and my power comes. I'm seated in my authority, but this is where I'm enforcing my authority from the church. I'm with you. Your destiny is in my hand. The keys of death is in my hand. Even if you die, you're in my hand. No one can take you from my hand. How comforting is this, huh? How comforting is this? I'd like you just to, I'm going to pray now, but maybe you can just close your eyes for a moment and just think of what we just read. Please go home. Please read the chapter again. Very simple chapter. Even if you don't understand anything of the deep stuff of the book of Revelation, this is so, so clear. The clear message from chapter 1. Almighty God, seated in heaven on your throne, I thank you, Lord, for this beautiful image of Revelation. The fact that you, the Ancient of Days, are seated on your throne. The Eternal One, the God who was from the beginning, the God who lived and died, and behold, you are alive forevermore, the ever-living God. I thank you, God, that you are always in charge, that you're always in charge of your church, that you're always sitting on your throne. But more than that, Lord, that when we gather, that you are present right here, right now, in our small groups, in our prayer groups, right now. I thank you that you are walking among us, and you're walking with your piercing eyes, and you're walking with your sword in your mouth. But just like John, Lord, you're saying to us, don't be afraid. Don't worry. I'm with you. And you want to show us what's taking place. Lord, please, in these next few months, Lord, even as we study this book, will you show us what you are doing? Will you show us what you have been doing for the past 2,000 years? Will you show us what is about to take place? Will you show us the greatness of your glory and show us what you're doing in our hearts, in our communities, and in the world? And help us to align ourselves, Lord, in your perspective of creation and your purpose on earth. In Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I want to pray, God, for people that feel alone and people that feel powerless, just like the early church did against the persecution and against the seduction, against the army, even leaderless in some instances because the angels, the messengers were being killed. Lord, I thank you for making your presence known like you did to John, who was a political prisoner far away from his people. Thank you this week that you're making your presence known and that you're comforting every one of us individually with the knowledge that you are with us and you've got our futures in your hand. In Jesus' name.